you'll notice that I'm calling this the beginning. I'm calling the overall topic marriage and homosexuality in a Christian worldview, and this very first one today, introduction. So, introductory way, you see, I have three main points, and I'm open for any discussion you'd like to enter into along the way here. I'll read through this as stopping at certain points and just see if you have comments or questions. If not, you know, I'll continue through, but I'll definitely make sure that I break between A, B, and C so we can kind of get our focus. But I really think the importance of the subject, and I'm interested in other reasons you might have for the importance of it, but what I'm stressing in here I think is very important. So the importance of the subject. The issue of homosexuality is huge in the contemporary church, merits attention because there is a growing number who claim to be gay Christians and who offer gay exegesis of Scripture. Much is at stake in these discussions, including the biblical teaching on marriage, the Reformed doctrine of total depravity, and the call to put sin to death. Now, that's the one I want to emphasize right now. The study of sexual sin yields many lessons for the spiritual battlefield. Notice Colossians 3:5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And there are lessons for growth in holiness, to go from the negative, say, to emphasize the positive. Put off your old self, which belongs to the former life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So we must ever be aware of the deceitfulness of sin that leads to the hardening of the heart and captivity to false teaching. And therefore, this study is not just about others. It is about the very real danger we all face and about which we need to be prayerfully diligent according to many cautions given in Scripture, like some I want to read. For example, this first text from Hebrews 3:12-14. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. At stake, you'll note I put in between there, at stake is our eternal safety. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Also, Paul says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. The last phrase in 3:8 chimes with the need to exhort one another regularly in the church family from Hebrews 3, because it indicates that the empty deceit of false wisdom has its roots in asserted human autonomy. Therefore, the remnants of sin in the Christian life not only have roots in the dangerous core sin of autonomy, right from the garden, but they also have their roots in the former manner of life that is corrupt through deceitful desires. Ephesians 4:22, and in the heart, which is deceitful and difficult to understand. So before I go to my finally, let me just see if you have any thoughts on this. Finally kind of moves us in a little bit different direction on this, but I have that. I underlined up above, we must ever be aware of the deceitfulness of sin. All through this study, all of my reading and everything I've been doing so far, this is something I'm very aware of, and I'm looking. And I'll even as we get to the end here today, I want you to see. I'm going to be trying to pick up on some wisdom here to note the trickery of false philosophy, of false teaching. It's tricky. But this is a warning for ourselves, as first, I guess I want to say, because the exhortation in Hebrews is to us about the deceitfulness of sin, and then in this entire matter of spiritual warfare, of battle to put sin to death in your members, includes your body. Your body is to glorify God in your body. Even some of what, like we mentioned at the end of the message today, that is a very important area of lessons for us to be gaining throughout this study. Any thoughts on that before I just read the last sentence of this part A here? But let me read that, because maybe you want to mention other things. So I got the one is the lesson in spiritual warfare. And finally, and hardly least in importance, we have to figure out how to maintain a loving posture toward people that we think are practicing sin and claiming a Christian basis for it. This is the interesting thing that is come about on this topic. It's very different out there than what it was before. What was the, under Nixon, with the, what was the famous report, and the, but then part of the 60s and 70s, opening of the sexual revolution. It's very different today than it was before. And it's not that...
Are you speaking of the Kinsey report?
No. But anyway, I'll find it. I'll dig that back out.
How do you understand different? Back then.
Back then, there wasn't the. Well, I guess what I would say, now scholarly attempt to defend homosexuality as neutral. Or amoral, or you know, not where back then it was around, it was there. That has like exploded, I think, in the last 30 years. That's my interaction with the subject over time. Not that it's been that great of a interest in it at various times, but as I've been exposed to it over the years, that's the difference I'm seeing. So I'm just very, right now, what I call gay exegesis. This is using the Greek and Hebrew text of the Bible to defend that homosexuality is not a sin. And that is, I never even, the writers I read, and I had to read liberals and conservative Christian in all my theological work, and never really encountered that back in the 70s. And there's a much more widespread effort today.
There's another group out there that's trying to help the gay community see the truth of Scripture, and they're called Exodus. And
I've heard of them.
People who are homosexuals, who were homosexuals, and have come out of it, and seem to have. Really prospered, emotionally and spiritually, And the gay community, of course, will not acknowledge that as successful work, because they just refuse to believe that we can be helped. We don't need help. That's their attitude.
Yeah.
But that's the general attitude that non-Christians have towards Christians anyway. When they cling to their own autonomy, say, I don't need what you're offering.
Yeah.
Yeah. I'm going to look at that type of the scene like that next week some on the church tradition and culture and the church today is kind of a general way I want to open up next time. Mm-hmm. And the because there are certain ways that first the first level of argument after you see some of the things here is you know, the church has made mistakes in the past and you know, look at slavery and stuff like that. These are raised and then we have the cultural issues. And so we're getting into some of that. But yes.
Even the issue on calling it, I refuse to call it gay. Yeah. My sister has a homosexual son, and she will not conform to the meaning of that word by calling him or anyone gay. She just will stay with homosexual.
Yeah.
Because we've taken, it's almost as if we've taken the word homosexual and made it more palatable or pleasing by saying that it's gay. What does gay mean? It doesn't even mean that.
Yeah. Well, that's the, I mean, but that's the dictionary definition that now you have, you know.
Well, maybe, but right, but
we don't have to, you can use other terms and still communicate. But, yeah. But yeah, you're right, the term.
It's like the changing as they, of all these things to make right. it more palatable or suitable for
there's your deceitfulness.
Humanity.
Yeah. Political
you know.
Correctness.
Yeah. Exactly.
Any other things on the importance of the subject right now? You see how I've, two things I've stressed is look at ourselves about the deceitfulness of sin. And the other is how do we figure out how to maintain a loving posture? And I mean that, of course, toward unbelieving gays or homosexuals. But for especially for people who claim a Christian basis for the practice. They're the that we think they're practicing sin and at the same time they claim a Christian basis for it. How do we show love? And that's difficult. I added a note here at the bottom here. That's difficult. And there are some things that we'll get to that's toward the end of these few weeks. I want to tackle that question head on. It's got some real thorny things in it. It's really tough.
And this particular issue is uniquely difficult because it usually comes with, either way, a baggage, you know. Like being a Jamaican, you know, it's highly frowned upon, to put it mildly. You know,
okay.
To put it, you know, so,
yeah.
So particularly, you know, on this issue, you know, a person might say, hey, you know, I'm an alcoholic. And usually that endangers a sympathy towards us, you know. But when the person says that they're gay, it's you know.
And you're talking about in the society at large, just Christian community.
Not just community, right?
I
admit that
to the
myself
country.
Too. You know, when somebody tells me that they're an alcoholic, it's different than when they tell me that they're homosexual.
So influence on your thinking.
The past. I don't mean to say that all sins are equal, of course.
Right.
You know.
No.
But I'm just saying that this is uniquely prickly.
Yeah. And so our baggage, we need to really be honest about that and watch our biases and be as fair as we can be. I have to approach this like when I read these authors, and you'll see the one, this Helminiak, I think I'm pronouncing it right. When I read these authors, I want to treat them as fairly and just as I would any other subject. In other words, any theological subject, we have to. You got to listen if you're going to really understand, and we got to be sympathetic with the person who's making this argument, and then, you know, come to terms with the biblical material and, you know, prayerfully and wisely. And then, how do you apply it? So that second part is how do we show love? I think is another important. So it's our own spiritual. All through, we should be looking at our own spiritual challenge with sin and its deceitfulness in our own lives and how it's tricky and how we can show true love, which is a part of Christian growth and grace.
So I'm sorry. Go ahead. When you look at homosexuality in comparison to other sins, I mean, adultery, murder, theft, any of that. I mean, it's all sin. So how do we, are you getting to a point at that down the road on, you know, dealing with the rest of humanity outside of the realm of homosexuality and all the other sin that it encompasses? I mean, when you're talking about, I mean, we're around people every day that lie, cheat,
sure.
you know, whatever.
Sure.
But homosexuality seems to be so much more in your face when you're, especially with certain people, it's obvious that they are.
That's the,
you don't necessarily, when you encounter somebody, know that they killed somebody or that they stole or that they committed adultery or any of those things. So you may treat them differently in a way, even knowing that, is their sin any worse or better than that of the homosexual?
And that's a great question,
you know,
because you know how people like to talk. Just throwing things out right now because that's going to come down the road. But people often like to refer to the text about an abomination, you know, from the Leviticus, which then the other side has a strong attempt to neutralize that text, you know. But it always interests me that, you know, the text in the, is it the Proverbs or the Psalms that talks about there are these six abominations? The homosexuality is not in there. I mean, lying is an abomination to the Lord. And I think both of you are raising this thing about, I mean, how do you, sins are not all the same. I mean, to think about, to have anger and is one thing, it's a murderous heart, but to think it and then to actually murder someone, surely the murdering someone's worse, but yet, you know, their sin is sin. So we're going to have to try to figure out, probably try to find a balance in the biblical text, the way the texts present this, and then try to figure out how we show love. So,
to also see how the whole proliferation of the homosexual thing plays strongly into Revelations too, and times. On how the world is like becoming so much more immoral, and all of the things that transpire in the
family. I haven't found any references to homosexuality in the Book of Revelation. I thought there was one reference, and it's not. But there is a lot to Babylon and the whore, and you know, using sexual language that the Lord does use.
That's the reference.
Something else.
Just spinning off what Connie was saying is that if you're a murderer, a robber, and a rapist, you know, or those are different people, they don't try to promote bank robbery, murder, and raping. You know, like the homosexual community does. I mean, they want it in the schools, they want it in the kindergarten classes to teach it, you know, and to push it that it's an alternate lifestyle.
Right.
And it's really an amazing thing to see how they want to pass legislation and they want to change the constitution.
I'm going to try to spend one time on the relationship to civil laws, I'll spend one of our later times on that subject in relation to our government and our country, and you know that it's a big topic. I want, though, of course, to try to attend most carefully to the key biblical texts and the gay exegesis, as I've mentioned here, of those texts. I'll be trying to keep us within them, and it's really there's just a handful of passages. Yeah. When you get that way, when you look that way. I don't want to miss on getting on with these other points here, but anything else before I go on to B? I'd like us to cover these today, if we can, but again, I don't want to ever be in a hurry about what we're doing.
I think relativism is a big, big issue here, you know, where I think more and more societies more openly willing to say that what's okay for you, it's okay, you know.
Yeah.
And I think I think that as you know, as people living in a country, it's certainly their right to to do that, you know, certainly wouldn't want to impose, you know, at a gunpoint, you know, my own beliefs on somebody else, you know. But I think we ought to be aware of the fact that that there is this idea that what's right for you is right, you know. But a Christian should be the last person who says, who agrees with that, or even accepts or premise that that everyone doesn't have their lines in the sand. We all have our lines in the sand, including those that would say that they're open, you know.
Sure, sure. Yeah, you know. Okay.
So it's kind of like, I think, as a pit. God, the people here, say, I'm okay, you're okay. Oh, well, you've got that. Oh, no problem. Over here, you have a lot of self-righteous people that have killed homosexual people.
Right.
Because they are, you know, right. They're so
right. Obviously, that's not a Christian way.
And so, right. Somewhere in the middle,
they don't see that their murderous act is any worse.
Yeah.
Than
right.
Worse
than right. So that's obviously that's not a Christian response at all. So we'll get into more. Let's try point B, because we want to get into real substance on the start here today. I'm going to start with the quoting from Genesis 1:27. God made them male and female. Then 2:24 of Genesis, therefore, and you can ask me why I'm doing this right together in a minute, but therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh in a oneness that includes the delight of shared nakedness. 2:25, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. This intimacy has the potential of procreation to fill the earth with the family of Adam and Eve, 1:28. And it has the larger context of a covenant of companionship. Malachi 2:24, your wife is your companion and wife by covenant. Accordingly, Jesus put Genesis 1:27 and 2:24 together in Mark 10. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, showing that the polarity of male and female was created for marriage, which is only breakable by sexual immorality. Jesus again, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Now let me draw out some thoughts here for these texts, and this is, you know, I'm interpreting here. Well, let's see what you think of this, and let's work with it. Per these texts, we have a definition of marriage and a definition of sexual immorality. And I think this is a very important line in the sand, or whatever, however you'd work with this. Marriage. Marriage is a covenant of companionship for life in which two people, male and female, have the potential of bearing children. Sexual immorality is any form of sexual intimacy that transgresses the boundary of marriage established by the Creator's design. Accordingly, the seventh command guards the sanctity of marriage, and adultery, you shall not commit adultery, is the seventh command. Adultery refers to any form of sex outside of marital boundaries. I change that to any form of sex that crosses marital boundaries. It's not just by the married, but by any form of any way in which we cross the marital boundaries. Similarly, in Hebrews 13:4, honoring marriage includes keeping the marriage bed undefiled. It is dishonored not only by sexual sin committed by a married person, adultery, in a narrow sense, but it is dishonored by any kind of sex that, like adultery, violates marital intimacy or the marriage bed. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Any thoughts on this my C will kind of build as to the importance of these definitions. And we're going to have to keep adding supports to these definitions here as we go. You'll see. But any thoughts so far? It's maybe pretty straightforward. But what any? And if you have any as this time goes on, something you read, something you know, send me an email, talk to me, bring it up. You know, things like that. We'll keep this keep building on this discussion. But there's B, marriage and sexual immorality. Now just notice, you see where we're going to start off with C, the sin of homosexuality and an interesting strategy. As a violation of the boundaries of marriage established at creation, homosexuality is a sin, a transgression, crossing the boundary. Two, notably, a strategy in gay exegesis of Scripture on this topic marginalizes the teaching cited above on the institution of marriage as a creation ordinance. In What the Bible Really Says About Homosexuality, by Daniel Helminiak, has some 15 reprints and over 50,000 copies since 1994, the author seeks to deal with all the references to homosexuality in the Bible and show that the traditional understanding that it is a sin is wrong. He speaks of homosexuality over against the biblical teaching on heterosexuality and says that Genesis 1-2 is simply a story about how sin affects humans, parents, and children. Adam and Eve are incidental to the point, which is not about sexual orientation. Now, quote, and I'm paraphrasing him there, but now here's a quote from him. Nothing in those two chapters suggests that heterosexuality, in contrast to homosexuality, was a concern in the author's mind. To read that modern concern into the text is simply to misuse the Bible. Now I'm going to do more with Helminiak's handling of Scripture later, but for now I'd just like to start with these couple of questions and any other thoughts you might have right on this area. But first I'm just asking, what is tricky about what is tricky about the language, how he states himself in the quote here? What's tricky about that? And what implications are thereby set in place? And I just have a couple of key things I'd like to stress, but I just wonder if you have any thoughts, as you would say, is there anything tricky about in that quote? And maybe I'm biasing the discussion by even using the word tricky, but it's a strategy.
It's tricky.
Yeah, go ahead.
In that, in one sense, he's right that in Genesis, you know, God is not that God did not pause for a second to make a point here about men and women only. You know what I mean? Yeah. That there seems to be another principle at work here in reading Genesis, you know, the creation account. You know,
because there, it's before the fall,
right?
Even that account. Right. Go ahead. Right.
That's what
there's a truth in this, in that.
Yeah,
in other words,
that's what I'm saying. Yeah.
There is an element of truth here. Okay, so.
The bottom line is, he made a man, he made a woman. He could have made two women, he could have made two men, but he didn't. He made a man and a woman.
He's saying that to take that any further is just not there. Is what he's arguing.
I understand. I'm trying to get at what makes that tricky. No, I'm talking about, first let me draw your attention to the language in his quote. He says, I guess let me just be very pointed in so I can get right to the point. He puts heterosexuality in contrast to homosexuality. What's tricky about that, or what's a strategy in that? Or what's interesting about that, to be as mild and as I can be toward him? Notice what he's comparing and what's not put back to back like that. And what implications does it have? He doesn't and I mean, this may be the obvious, but this is my observation. He doesn't compare homosexuality with marriage. This is a bigger story, marriage, the biblical account of marriage. He's comparing homosexuality with... He's being very narrow, though. He's just talking about homosexuality in comparison to heterosexuality. What that does is it narrows the discussion. It reduces the discussion from the whole topic of God's design of male and female, like you mentioned, covenant, the whole biblical doctrine of marriage, which is, of course, some of it goes beyond Genesis 1 and 2. But what I want to say in counter first is just, we've got to compare homosexuality with marriage. We've got to work on establishing a biblical doctrine of marriage. It's too narrow to compare homosexuality with heterosexuality. But this permeates the literature that I've been reading.
When he compares the two of them, isn't he minimizing both of them? Oh. Homosexuality and heterosexuality? He's minimizing?
Well, I don't know. What do you mean by minimizing? He's
making homosexuality and heterosexuality not too important. You know, like, hey.
No, I don't think he's... No, I think with the writers I've been reading, it's equalizing. You're already equalizing. Go ahead.
Setting the playing field so that we can just take all the beautiful things that are said about marriage and say those apply to homosexual relationships as well.
Yeah. Yeah, because you're going to come at it. You're coming at it. You're going to bring that in the back door. So that's part of the implications. Jonathan, do you have something else to...
Yeah, if you even go down the road of marriage, which...
Many want to
stay away from it. But you are for sure interjecting orientation into the conversation.
Yeah,
it becomes Adam and Eve just orientation.
In effect, if you
heteros versus homos.
It's whatever would be in his mind, that door is wide open to do that. And what I'm finding in the literature is they want to emphasize sexuality as a core, a deep core principle. I'm still trying to figure out how to work with it, but the key to being human.
Yeah. It's a key part of being human.
And when you work with it, just your sexuality in these various alternatives like this, without the context of marriage, you open the door to each his own.
Because you've got to fulfill
your fundamental drive, which is part of your being human, of sexuality, as a issue that's cut off from the fuller definition. I think we need that fuller definition of marriage. Go ahead.
It sounds like what they're doing, in a simple way of for me to think of it, is they're saying that homosexuality and heterosexualness is part of our sexuality. So in the big picture, we're comparing apples with apples.
Yeah, yes, exactly.
But when you bring marriage, they're saying when you bring marriage into it, now you're comparing apples with bananas or with oranges. Like marriage is secondary and the sexualness of men and women is primary.
Yeah, I think that's kind of what I'm getting at is... This is particularly the biblical people who are trying to work with the biblical material, and I'm finding this. It just was strange to me that the text and the development of what they want to oppose the traditional doctrines of on this subject, but the traditional teaching in this block of material on marriage, the covenant of marriage, the purpose of the Creator for the potential of child rearing to develop the human family. The intimacy of that, that's the marriage bed that's not to be violated. Adultery, the adultery commandment protects the sanctity of marriage, and so it's richer and broader. When you just start talking about just sexuality, you allow for these comparisons and about something that is said to be really fundamental. And I think that's another trick, that's an elevated, I think it's a distorted way of seeing human nature, which I want to address later. But yes?
Well, I think that's kind of what I was going to say. We look at it now, it seems to be so much more prolific, but it's the denigration of our whole society in a kind of a downward spiral where we're taking the Bible out of everything. Churches and doesn't have anything to do much with our leadership anymore. I mean, we now go into a Muslim leader who claims to be, a Christian. I mean, I don't know if he ever really has, but even so, as a society, you've got a huge amount of the society that are not Christians, so they don't. They're not even looking at the Bible as a reference in marriage or any of it.
Yeah.
Sure.
And so there isn't any wrong in what they're doing. They can pass the laws or do all this stuff and think that it's okay because they're not using anything as a background via Christianity to support anything. So.
Yeah, that's of course our concern in this study will be on those who are trying to use the Bible.
Yeah.
I want to look at that as fairly as we can, Starting here, though, with a definition of marriage in a biblical framework, But
when you're dealing with it every day and you're dealing with non-Christians, I mean, I still think that we have to look at how you deal with that.
Of course. I mean, and that's why our being informed about the biblical material is very important. There are many, many, fumbling, at least they'll call them fumbling fundamentalists, use the Bible, beat people over the head, whatever issue it might be. They go to an abortion clinic and they kill somebody, and it's in the name of the Bible. And their approach to homosexuality in the media or in a public way, I don't want them to represent me. How do we, part of our being informed about the biblical material helps us have a better witness to the world in general, as well as to this, a rising momentum within Christian circles of a defense of being gay. So. All right. Well, email me. I'll and it'll all be posted, so you can email me too. One more comment, okay, Jonathan?
You say there's some parallels with this in how Christians have tried to make a scholarly attempt to defend evolution. In kind of the strategy that's being used, and sort of how they're reacting against what's considered to be kind of common knowledge. Within the world.
Yeah. There's a science side, and it's very empirical and an experience side to this, which goes along with some of that, the science side with the evolution and the handling of Genesis 1 and 2, so that many of these, there's a spectrum here, but many of them, the Adam and Eve is a myth, or it's a parable that teaches God is creator. Some gay exegesis goes down that same road, which I remember working with some of you with the science issues on Genesis 1, with the people out of Calvin, Howard Van Til and others, where they... So there are some parallels here. There are differences and parallels. But
maybe the whole evolution debate has given traction to professing Christians who say homosexuality is legitimate.
Yes, it's sort of like there becomes a the priesthood of the scholar. It goes from, you know, like in the science issue, it's the scientist can dictate the interpretation of Genesis 1 and 2 because he knows science. He's the scholar. And then it becomes like a priestcraft. We're then under his authority.
Yeah.
Well, Genesis 1 and 2 then is handled in a certain way. Well, ancient Near Eastern studies has a priestcraft of Hebrew scholars who some that are your brother and my son, other son, studied under, it becomes a priesthood of the scholars as to what ancient Near Eastern culture tells us about Adam and Eve. Well, then you have the implications of Adam and Eve marriage structure over against homosexual lifestyle. It's defended in much the same way. You get a priestcraft of the scholars, and they can tell us it's a cultural thing. They want to try to culturalize it. This Hymeniac will do a lot of that, restricting things in the culture, but you know, he's going to try to work with the text. But we're going to see some of that coming through. There are a lot of parallels. There's some differences, so I'm not really... But there are a lot of parallels with this.
Yeah.
All right, well...
One thing, Huxley, I forget whether he was a philosopher or what, but world-renowned. And when Darwin came out with his book on the origin of species, you know, Huxley said they glommed onto this evolutionary idea, and they asked him why, and he said, well, because it releases us from all of our religious mores, you know.
Mm.
And... It makes it free, you know. We can do anything we want.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a huge worldview issue.
Yeah.
And you're right.
Yeah.
I think Christians, though, we